schedule today. That's a pretty good standard to go by. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful today for your grace, for the kindness you've shown us in Christ. We're thankful for the sufficiency that we have in him. And we're thankful, Father, that in Christ we have all the riches of glory and grace that we're going to have. And in Christ we're already seen as everything we're ever going to be. And Father, we realize that we need nothing more to live the kind of life you would have us to live than we've already been given in our salvation. So today, Father, as we come to your word, may we rejoice in what we have and what we know. May we recognize, Father, that throughout all eternity, we'll come to know you better. We'll come to know the Son better. And the things that today sometimes seem difficult to us will one day be very simple to understand. And in fact, we'll probably be focusing on far more important and far greater things than these. But today, Father, we're thankful for this time we have. May we gather again an understanding of your word. And may the Holy Spirit be the one that teaches. We ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. Well, I had the privilege of spending two Sundays teaching on the gap and the fact of the gap. And I've come to the persuasion that we shouldn't talk of it as the gap fact. We just, or gap theory rather, we should say it's the gap fact. Because there's no question that when we look at scripture, the reality is overwhelming. The evidence is so strong. We find that the events that are described in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14 fit perfectly between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And also we looked at and saw that when we look at Genesis 2 verse 8, where it says that God plants a garden in a place that already has a name of Eden, then that certainly fits in with what we find in Ezekiel 28, where we find Lucifer is in this Garden of Eden, a garden entirely different than the garden that's described in Genesis 2 that's planted there. And finally, another major point in this was we find that there are two floods mentioned in 2 Peter 3:5. And those two floods are distinct. Now I know there are those who will try and equate them and just say it's two ways to describe the same flood. But that's minimizing language and that's overlooking the obvious. Because the way it speaks in 2 Peter 3:5, and we looked at that last week, there are two distinct floods where one was standing out of the water and one time the earth was standing out of the water and then the next time it was standing through the water. And those, in fact, are perfect descriptions of what we find in Genesis 1, 2 through 9, through verse 9, the first chapter. We looked at that, and we saw that the earth was standing out of water. It was called back, the earth was called up out of the water. And that matches the first of the floods in 2 Peter 3, 5. And the second one matches perfectly with what it says in Genesis chapter 7, 19, verses 19 and 20. This is a review for those who might not have been here and those who are joining us on the internet. But when you look at the flood in Genesis 7, that's the flood of Noah, as it's known, and the earth was standing through the water. It's entirely different, and those distinctions are important to notice. And I've come to the firm persuasion when we say we take the word of God literally, it also means we take it seriously, because we take into account that what it says, that we take it literally, should be taken and applied and understood in a literal fashion and used accordingly. And so when we look at 2 Peter 3:5, if we're serious about the Word of God, we have to see two floods, and we can see how they fit back in Genesis. And therefore, we're not talking about a theory when we talk about the gap. We're talking about something that's a fact. For those who wish to take Scripture literally, it becomes a fact. Now, I recognize and recently had a brief conversation with a good brother, and I pointed out that I understand that those who don't want this to be a gap, who want to have Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 fit together with no time interval between it, do so because they're opposing evolution. There's a whole group, the Creation Research Society, and some men that were scholars and fine men did not subscribe to the gap at all. And the reason that they did not do so was in large measure because they were seeking to avoid any potential accommodations to atheistic evolution or evolution in any way. And we're not making any concessions to anything. By putting a gap there, we still have the reality that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Finished act. The Hebrew grammar is very definitive. And in verse 2 we have, but the earth was without form and void. Now that becomes important for one reason. It is also stated as a finished act, looking at Genesis 1, 1, 1, 2. And when you look at the fact that you have finished acts in verse 1 of Genesis 1 and in verse 2, then those are not the same act. God created in verse 1, and in verse 2 something happens. And we mentioned this last week, and we could go back there to start for a quick review. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. One of the nice things about going to the book of Genesis is most people don't have any trouble finding it. And if you do, you really have a problem. So, I had to say that for Brother Jeff's sake. I knew he would appreciate that. Good to see you, Brother Jeff.
Thank you.
Good to see you, too. Yeah. Angela's here. So, in Genesis 1:1, we have a simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we mentioned this before, and this bears repeating, that it says created. Hebrew does not use time in its language. The verbs are only used in two ways. It's either completed act or incompleted act. The time will come from context. And this is obviously, by context, the past usage of the word. And when you have a perfect tense, it means something is completed. So it just says, all we know about the original creation says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bang, that's it. That's all that we know for certain. Verse 2 is something different. And why do we say that? As we look at verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, your Hebrew grammar is a little bit different. It should be translated and or but. The earth, not was, but became. The word that's translated was here is a word that is a lot like the word in the New Testament some of you recognize as ginomai. To be, to become, to happen. So verse 2 says, but the earth became without form and void. So something happened. Now some have said, and we mentioned this before, but we will repeat this. Some have said that in verse 1, God created all the components that made the heavens and earth. He kind of just poured out all the ingredients on his workbench. And then in verse 2, he starts to work on those things. That is not what the Hebrew grammar says. You have two separate individual acts. You have God creating the heavens and the earth, and then the earth becomes without form and void. Now, one other reason you know it's not the same event is why in verse 2 is it only the earth becomes without form and void? Nothing happens to the heavens. It's only something that happens on earth. And we mentioned that without that, those two words paired, without form and void, used only three times. The other two are very, very clearly the result of judgment. So verse 2 expresses judgment. So what you have in verse 2 is something happened where the earth became without form and void, waste and desolate. There's a whole number of different ways you can think of it. It wasn't that way originally. And that is why we say something must have happened between verse 1 and verse 2. The Hebrew grammar makes it very plain. These are not the same events. Now, I guess I wouldn't make it a test of fellowship with someone who didn't hold to the gap. But I would personally feel that they were cheating themselves out of some very good knowledge and some very, a very simple explanation, because this, between verse 1 and verse 2, this is where you will find Ezekiel 28 and the fall of this one called Lucifer. The events that happened there fit in here. They fit in perfectly. And if for no other reason than the fact it tells us in Ezekiel 28 that this one, good morning Bob, that this one called Lucifer, in Ezekiel 28, it says specifically that he was in Eden, the garden of God. But the description of the garden, and if you need to turn to Ezekiel 28, we can do so. I'll turn there if you want to follow along. It says in Ezekiel 28, and it starts in verse, talking to this one Lucifer, it says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, and the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you the day you were created. So, you have a being that's in Eden that was a created being. By the way, how many of you were created today? If you have any doubt, check and see if you have a belly button later. Because if you do, it tells you you were propagated. No, none of us were created. So this was a being that was created that was in Eden. Now, why that becomes important is because, and we mentioned this, and if you see this, this is really a point that is difficult to dispute. In Genesis chapter 2, there says something very important that if you miss it, and I for years read it and didn't even see what it was saying until finally it struck me one day, you know, kind of as subtle as a cinder block dropping on your foot. In Genesis 2:8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he'd formed." The Lord God planted a garden eastward in a place that is already named Eden. It was named Eden before the garden was put there, where the man was put. So that's inescapable. What does that mean? That means that there had to have been something happened. There had to have been something in this place called Eden that happened before it was destroyed. And it was, and if you look at the description we read, it was a rock garden with minerals. Very, very, probably a very elegant, showy place. Well, what was put there instead was a garden. And in verse 15, it says that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, 2:15 is translated to dress it, which is, it's just the word to serve or to work. It's the same word that's going to be translated with when Adam was put out of the garden, he had to till the ground. It's translated to till the ground. He had to, in other words, he had to work the ground. He didn't just walk out there and say, "Hi, dirt. How you doing today? I put some wheat seeds in there. Are you growing yet?" No, he had to work the ground. So Adam was a gardener. So anybody who likes horticulture, you're in the right category. But so that brings to that shows you that what happened with the gap, that there's no question that there was a gap. And that's where we would put the events of Ezekiel 28 and the thoughts of Isaiah 14 that Lucifer had, that in his revolt, they go in there and they fit. And if we don't allow for that, then where do we put this man, this being? Because this being, Lucifer, this in Eden, he's in a rock garden. Is there a rock garden at the same time there's an orchard? Is there an unfallen being that's going to tempt another unfallen being? You can't do that. Satan is fallen when he comes to this man, Adam. He's already fallen. So his being in Eden, there's no question where it has to go. Now, we've said all that to come to an important point. We closed out Sunday afternoon with a thought. And that thought was, because God had taken this very place where Satan's domain was, where Satan was and had his authority, and he's brought it back up out of the water, and he's put someone else there that's lesser than he is, than Satan is. Now, I left you with a thought, and I think it's something worth thinking, that this could have been understood by Satan as a slap in the face. Satan could have taken that as an affront. Now, did God do that to affront Satan? Well, maybe so, maybe not. But we can also ask a simple question: does God have the right to reuse that area for something else? Certainly he does. Is that necessarily a reflection on Lucifer or a personal affront? No. But Satan is now a fallen being. He now has corrupted wisdom. And so I believe that Satan is going to take this event as an affront. Now, we'll start by beginning to see something. The reason I would say that this would be the case would start off with a sharp distinction between these two individuals. If you go back to Ezekiel 28 for a moment, and we'll be flipping back and forth between Ezekiel, so you might as well put your finger there, which I didn't do, of course. But if you do, and in Ezekiel 28, when we look at this one, Lucifer, we're not looking at a simple being. What was he like? Well, it's stated emphatically in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre." Now, we did mention this, by the way. You notice it's the king of Tyre in verse 12. There's a lamentation. In verse 1, he starts off by making a lamentation. In verse 2, it's stated, "Unto the prince of Tyre." So when he gets to the king of Tyre, he's talking to the one behind the throne, the one that really had the power. The prince of Tyre might have been the figurehead that humans saw, but the real power came from the king. This is the king. So who is this king? Well, what is it said about him? Thus saith the Lord God, verse 12, Isaiah 28. You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And it's stated of him, it's emphatic. You have the pronoun switched out to the front. Now, we mentioned it, and Hebrew does have a set word order. For you guys that take Greek and sweat blood on Greek, it's kind of comforting to know that Hebrew has a word order. So we can chuckle at you when you're struggling with cases, and we teach Hebrew, and you don't have to struggle with cases anymore. So, well, that's just a cheap aside there. A regular cheap shot, I guess you could say, Brother Dale. But by pulling the pronoun first, it says, you, anointed cherub. It's as though God is putting his finger on him and saying, you anointed cherub, you seal up, you are the one sealing up. And it's a participle. It's the idea of you are sealing the measurement full of wisdom and of beauty. You're sealing it up. You're making it up. In other words, this being was the sum total. He sealed it up. He set the standard. We would say, rather than sealing up, we'd probably say something more like, you set the standard for wisdom and beauty. Pretty high bar to put up there. And it says of him, you are the anointed cherub. Now he sealed up the sum of wisdom and of beauty. He was in Eden, but he was, verse 14, the anointed cherub. Now remember, in the Old Testament, we don't do that today, but in the Old Testament, they would anoint individuals for service. Aaron was anointed into the priesthood, and the priests were anointed at different times to take office. And so this one was anointed, and it said that he, in verse 14, I set you so, you're the anointed cherub that overshadows. It covers, is the idea of overshadow. We talked about this. It has the idea of being above something and of pointing the way, because in the tabernacle and in the temple, when the high priest came in the Day of Atonement to drop the blood on the mercy seat, he couldn't see the mercy seat because the smoke from the incense covered it. So how are you going to drop the blood on something you can't see? Well, the description of the temple, the wings of the cherubim that were on it just about touched. And so if you looked up where they touched, you dropped the blood. So that was the way, that was the indicator. That was the way he got to the plan of God. That was the way he fulfilled his obligation. And I believe when you look at this in verse 14, he was the anointed cherub. He was the cherub that overshadowed. He overshadowed everybody else. And he was on the holy mountain of God. He walked up and down. He walked up. In other words, he ordered his life there. His activities were done there. He was an anointed cherub that walked up and down. He was the highest of all. Well, it's pretty simple when you stop and think about it. What does that mean? He was the one that was in charge. God put him there. He was the top-ranking created being. Now, there's no humans created. Remember, this is before humanity. There aren't any humans in the picture at this point. So he's the highest of all beings. And he's the one that's walking up, and he's conducting his business in the mountain of God. And if you have any question, mountain in Isaiah 2, for instance, you can see a mountain is used in reference to a kingdom. So this, he's in the kingdom. He's this high being. So now you have this individual that is the top dog in his time. He's the highest of all. Now, compare him to what follows. And this really, I mean, the contrast is about as stark as you can get. Because now when you come along with man, back in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say about man? Well, a man as originally created was a little bit better than he is today. Just a little. Well, that's an understatement if there was one. And we find out in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, so the Lord God created man in his own image. Now that man, of course, is the Hebrew word, by the way, Adam, which can be man or Adam, either one. So the Lord God created Adam in his own image, male and he created him, and male and female, he created them. So you have a man that is created in God's image. But that doesn't quite stay the same thing as he was the sum of wisdom and beauty. It doesn't say that. In fact, it leaves that completely, and you're going to see that it's exactly not the case that this individual being has that. And beside that, as this created being is, he's a little bit different. Did you know that Lucifer doesn't get arthritis? He doesn't have gout, doesn't have to worry about high blood pressure, he doesn't have to watch out for his A1C or any of that, because he is a spirit being. Now, if you take and have a body, soul, and spirit, is that equal to a being that's spirit only and has no illnesses, no sicknesses, no problems, no, this being is a complex being that's here, that is less in power, less in ability, less in everything. In the very place where Lucifer was, this being is there by comparison, must have looked puny to him. And you remember in the second chapter, what did this being do? Now, it says that Satan walked up and down in the kingdom of God. He was the one that was there. He was the one to whom angels reported, I believe. It sets the stage that he was anointed to do that. He had some pretty great authority. What was man given to do? Well, in Genesis 2, verse 15, when it talks about he planted this garden, and in verse 9, he put all kinds of good food in it, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. But then it says in verse 15, and the Lord God took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress, or if you please, to work it, to till it, and to keep it. Let me see. Satan was here on earth, and he had authority to pass out God's instructions to all the spirit beings they came in. And this being has the authority to pull weeds. No, that would have been before the fall. It wouldn't have to do that. He had to work the ground, work the trees, take care of them. You see the distinction there? Kind of a contrast, isn't there? An authority. Here Lucifer sees this being that's less than himself, that does not have anywhere near the authority. He doesn't tell anybody what to do. By the way, if you've ever tried talking to your weeds, I found one thing is true. They do not listen. I told every morning glory in my yard to dry up and go away, and they've never done it to this day. I don't have any authority over those weeds. I'd love to have a little more authority over them, but I just can't do it. They're not listening very well. Well, anyway, on top of all that, we find out there's something that it's in the third chapter after the fall. We find out about that. But there's something important that we're going to see about Adam. Adam did not have any life experience to draw on. They say experience is the best teacher. I wonder about that sometimes, because when we see people in this country doing the same thing wrong over and over again and getting the same results and expecting different results, it makes you wonder about that. But we see that God walked on earth. And I believe he did. Now, I want you to look to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a second. There's some important commentary that comes from the New Testament that I believe will help us to understand what went on in the Old Testament. Where Adam got his knowledge, his practical life experience, since he didn't have any, and he didn't have any parents to teach him. He didn't have any grandfather to tell him that he had to walk uphill to school both ways, 5 miles. You know, he didn't have a grandfather to tell him that kind of stuff. So he had to get his uphill both ways somewhere else, as it were. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find out in verse 5 and 6 something important, that when God walked with man, there was something that happened because of it. It says in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for he had this testimony. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, it goes on to say, verse 6, and this is a verse people take out of context. I wish they wouldn't do that. I wish they wouldn't take this verse out of context. This verse is not telling you what to do today. It's not telling me what to do today. It's telling me what Enoch himself did and what was true in Enoch's time. Because he goes on to say, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Nobody's going to please God by their own efforts today. You are not going to please God. I am not going to. There isn't anything any of us can do that's going to please God of our own. Now, we can bring glory to God if we let the Holy Spirit work through us, but that's not what this is saying. It's saying without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Any Christian have a problem believing that God exists and that God is? Well, if we have to reduce our Christianity to teaching at this level, then we're teaching people that aren't saved at all. But he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is something that was possible when Jehovah God walked. It had been God the Son, the second person of Godhead, taking on a flesh, walking among humans, and it says those that would come to him. Now, who would come to him? Well, there would be ones who believe that he is. They would believe. They, in other words, they would be believers. They would be believers, and they would come and walk with God, and it says they would find he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, it's a present tense. He is a rewarder. Looking at that time, those that would walk with God would be rewarded in some way. Now, that's something important, because that reward is going to be very important when we compare that to what we see with this man. What would his reward be? Look over at the little book of Jude, and I want you to see what kind of a reward that Enoch got. Enoch walked with God, and it says God rewarded him. So, well, does the scripture say how? It does indeed say how. Now, before the flood, how many prophets, before the flood of Noah, how many prophets do we know about? Well, I guess you'd have to say Noah would serve as a prophet. Were there any other prophets that we know of in scripture before the flood? There is now. Now you're going to know of one. Look at Jude chapter 1, not chapter 2, Jeff. Be sure you're in chapter 1 now. In chapter 1 of Jude, verse 14, it says, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. Now this is Enoch, the seventh from Adam. This is back in the book of Genesis. This is the Enoch that we know about in Genesis 5. This is when he walked with God. It said, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I think he doesn't like ungodliness. Get that feeling here, don't you? Why is this important? Where did Enoch get this knowledge? How did Enoch know this? He walked with God. He was rewarded with something. He was rewarded with knowledge that the average believer, there were other believers possibly alive at that time who didn't walk with God. But this man did, and he was rewarded with something. He was given knowledge. Now, if I could stop for just a moment and meddle a little bit, and we all like to meddle when we get behind a lectern. How is it that today that you and I would understand scripture? Well, I just open the book, and if I don't understand it, I go get my study books, I go get my tools, and I look it up and see what the commentators say on this, and that's how. No. Who is the teacher today? Who teaches me the word? Who teaches you the scriptures? The Holy Spirit takes spiritual things and compares spiritual things with spiritual ones. In other words, my quote-unquote walking with God is not a physical, literal thing, but my walk with God or my life should be in keeping with the Holy Spirit and his work. I should be living up to the Christian life. And as I do that, where does my knowledge from the Word come from? Well, it comes from God. It's given to me. It's not the same thing. It's not exactly the same thing, but there is a similarity of a type there. And please be careful. Similarity is not identity. It's not the same thing. We don't physically walk with God. We don't. God doesn't do that now. But Hebrews 11, if you ever get a chance and someone goes there, point out to them, it's talking about what happened with Enoch. It was what true with Enoch and anyone else. There were other people that did walk with God, by the way. One of them was named Noah, if you remember correctly. How did Noah know to build the ark? Why did God tell him to build the ark? Because he walked with God. So God rewarded people back there. So the point is, in terms of Genesis for Adam, Adam was going to get his experience, his life experience, he was going to have to get that from God. God would give that to him. Oh, but you know what? There was a shortcut. Ah, was there ever a neat shortcut? Why, there was a wonderful shortcut. And that sets the stage for Satan to come on. I believe that sets the stage because in the third chapter, you have the temptation of Adam. And you have this being come along. Now, what does Adam really know? Well, he has to walk with God. And the key to this whole thing is going to be to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It was a knowledge of sin and righteousness, right? Nope, sorry. That's not what it was. Now, you probably have heard that. But, you know, if we read how we use words back into the Bible, we're going to get in trouble every time. Every single time. Did Adam and Eve know right from wrong? The answer is yes, they did. Why do I say that? Because they had one prohibition and only one. They had only one rule to live by. You can eat of any tree you want to, but you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So therefore, they knew what was wrong, and they knew what was right. This is not a tree that would teach them this is right and this is wrong. It is not that at all. And if we misunderstand that, then we misunderstand what Satan was trying to do. Satan wasn't trying to get them to learn about sin and righteousness. He was trying to get them to act independent from God. You see, where this knowledge of good and evil was supposed to come from is he would walk with God and Adam would have learned it. Now, I wonder. We know that God walked in the garden in the third chapter. We find that he does in the 10th verse, 9th, 10th, 11th verses. I am wondering, now I can't prove it, but I have a sneaky suspicion that what might have set the stage for Eve to be tempted rather than Adam was because Adam was the one that walked with God as the steward of the dispensation. And it's possible that Eve did not. So she was told by him what he learned. So she was kind of left out, which would make her the perfect place for Satan to go, wouldn't it? You're being cheated. You're not getting your fair. Oh, that's not fair. You should be there too. Before we get there, before we talk any more about that, this matter of good and evil. When we see this word good in the Old Testament, it is a word that it approximates in the New Testament. There are two words, if you're familiar with them, agathos and kalos. For those of you who know your Greek, those are two different words for good. One has more the idea of something that's beneficial, makes happy. It brings you happiness. And the other has more the idea of something that's noble or proper or the way it should be. It meets up to standards, as it were. And this word back in the Old Testament, tov, can be either one depending on the context. Now, here's a little statistic for you. It's in 39 verses of the book of Genesis, you'll find this word good used 41 times. And there is not one single time that I, looking at it, there's not one single time that I could find where it had any kind of a moral connotation of dealing with right and wrong. It dealt with something that was met up to standard, was beneficial. Well, back in the first chapter, you find that God repeatedly says of his creation, and like in verse 4, it says, God saw the light, that it was good. Genesis 1:4, does that mean the light was righteous? No, it meant it was good. It was proper. It was exactly what God wanted it to be. You'll find that it's all the way through the book of Genesis, over and over again. It's used about 6 or 7 or 8 times in the first chapter that it was good. What did it mean? It was exactly what God wanted it to be. It was exactly what it should have been. That's nothing at all to do with something being right and wrong. Now, the other word, evil. This word is one that throws people. Please, folks, let's take the word of God seriously. Evil does not necessarily mean sin. It can mean sin when context says so, but it doesn't have to mean sin. In fact, this word is more the idea, if you know your Greek, hang on to your seats, folks. This word is kakos in the Old Testament. Very close to kakos. Now, it's Pastor Dave and I have talked about Hebrew vocabulary, and one thing that's always frustrated both of us is that there are not very many words that follow through from the Old Testament to the New. You can't match up words. There's a word loving kindness used in the Psalms, chesed, over and over, and there isn't an exact equivalent in the New Testament. It could be any of a number of things, and it kind of doesn't fit with any of them perfectly. But this word comes very close. And the reason we say that is because if you hold your finger here, look at Genesis chapter 41. Now, I don't know that I don't think these were sinful cattle. I really don't think these cattle were sinful. But in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has a vision and he dreams and he sees some things. And in the first 3 verses, we find out, here we have him. It says, Pharaoh, in verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, as Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine or cattle, and fat-fleshed, and they were in the meadow. And behold, seven other kind came up after them out of the river, evil flavored and lean fleshed, and stood by the other kind on the brink of the river. Now it says ill favored. That word is the word evil. Now, what does it mean? Well, if you're raising cattle and you want to take them to the market just to butcher them for hamburger and steaks, you don't want scrawny cattle that their ribs are showing. I mean, ribs may be popular, but there still has to be a little bit of meat on them. And so these are ill-favored. They are not what they should be. They're lacking in the character that they should have. They don't meet up. They're not as good as they should have been. That's all it means. There's another place that's really almost by comparison comical, if you want to see something, to try and say that this word evil has to mean sin or wrong all the time. In the book of Genesis, it's used 39 times, and there's not one of them that you could say has a moral connotation of being evil as in sin. Not in and of itself. But in Job chapter 2, verse 7, after Satan's second appearance before God, when he challenges God about tempting this one Job, he goes forth and it says, so Satan went forth, Job 2 verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with evil boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He hit him with evil boils. Now it's translated in the King James, he translated him with sore. Not a bad translation. They were evil. They lacked in character. They had pus, they itched, they burned, they hurt, they were ugly, they lacked in character. And that's really the flavor of the word. And in fact, one time, and there's another place too, if you want to reference, take a chance and take some time and read Genesis 44 verse 29. There was an interesting event where Joseph was playing games with his brothers and putting them through the ringer, which they deserved, by the way. I probably would have done worse, considering they only sold him into slavery and he wound up in jail because of them. Real nice city. So he played some games with them and he wanted them to bring back the youngest of the brother, which they left Benjamin, because dear old daddy did not want to let that one out of his sight, because Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. And so they had to take Benjamin back and Jacob complains. He said, well, you're going to take him from me. He says, you'll bring me down to my grave with sorrow. It's translated sorrow there, but you find out, guess what that word is? You'll bring me down to that grave with evil. Something lacking in character. It won't be like it should have been. Now, we will find there's a New Testament commentary on this. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why are those two words important? Because what we find, there's a perfect illustration of what this means in the book of Hebrews again. By the way, I've heard the rumors that Pastor Dave is going to be teaching out of the book of Hebrews in the not too distant future. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. That'll be a very rewarding study. But this idea of good and evil, it's paired together again in the New Testament, at least here and other places. There's several other places used. But here it will tell you something about it. What was the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It wasn't a tree of the knowledge of right and wrong. It was something that would come by maturity. And you see it in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, this is used in terms of believers that become carnal. And you realize that I don't want to go through and touch upon this text, because it tells you in Hebrews 5:11, as Paul writes Hebrews, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you have become dull of hearing. They were carnal. And he goes on to say, verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, teleon, it's our word up here, mature. Those who mature, who by reason of use have their senses, that mental faculty that makes those, that determines things, to discern both good and evil. Both that which is beneficial, is proper, is pleasing, both to man and God, and to that which lacks in character. You say, what do you mean what lacks in character? You know, there's a lot of opportunities that you and I have to do things that are not quote unquote right or wrong. some things we have a chance to do, an opportunity to do, just kind of lacking character, not as good as they should be. Oh, maybe you get a job, and the job requires you to bend the truth a little bit at times, and you have to do it to get the job. So you take the job to bend the truth a little bit. That's not what you should be. That kind of lacks in character. The very fact you have to do it. Or maybe you decide that, well, I'm gonna get a bigger. I'm gonna go buy a boat. I want to go fishing on Saturdays. No, I won't go on Sunday. I'll be in the Lord's house on Sunday, so I won't. So I'll buy a boat. But that boat begins to become more important than the study of the Bible in your spare time. And you start to think about the boat. Now, is that boat sinful? Is it wrong for that guy to buy the boat? No, but it just might be a little bit lacking in character because it's not quite going to do him any good. And it may lead him to give up things he should. It lacks in character. Now, that's something, you notice what it says here. It says strong meat belongs to those that are full age. That's this word teleon up here that we have in our school motto. To them, full age, those that are mature. It's interesting. That's the one place that it is that this word teleos is translated as being full age or mature. Mature individuals can discern this one, but it's by reason of youth, it's by use, it's by experience. Now, I believe when you look at that, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a tree that would have taught them to know what was beneficial, to be able to discern between what is beneficial and what lacks in character. They did not have that ability. I believe they did not have that ability. That's why that tree was a temptation. Now let's go back to what I said a few minutes ago. This sets the stage perfectly because this would have been a shortcut to be able to do what Adam and Eve had to depend upon God to do. It's so easy. Take this one pill and you'll know everything. You know, take this one fruit and it's the end of your problems. You won't have to wonder about these things. You won't have to wait. You can have everything right now. Now, if Adam was the one that walked with God and Eve was not the one to walk with God, then you could see that that would have been the place to go and pull the temptation off. Now, I don't believe when you come to Genesis 3, when you see Satan came and tempted the woman, I don't believe that that was the first thing he did the first day. Because now, let's remember something about Satan. His wisdom is corrupted. Yes, he's a much smarter being than any we've ever met. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And this is the first man and the first woman that have ever existed. There has not been one. He has never seen a man and woman before. And all we know is that if we're correct, and I believe we are, that Satan feels affronted. And so he says, I'm going to get even with you. You're going to put somebody that this puny being with this, all he's doing is he's a gardener, and this is the place where I ruled everything. I'm going to get even. But how would he do it? He's never seen this. He wants to destroy this. He wants to ruin this program. He wants to do something. But what is he going to do? How is he going to do it? He doesn't know. He's not omniscient. So he's going to study this individual. He's going to have to study them for some time. And remember, one thing that another advantage Satan has is that he's a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. He's not getting old. He's not in a hurry. Most of us are in a hurry to get things done because we find if we don't do some of the follies of youth and sow our wild oats when we're young, we get too old. I don't have any energy left to sow wild oats anymore. So, I mean, I had to do it years ago. That was supposed to have been funny, I guess. Even Jeff didn't like it. But we're in a hurry to do things because of time, because we get older. And there are things that I can't quite do anymore. I can still get in trouble, but not the same kinds of trouble. I've had to adapt that too, by the way, but that's beside the point. But you see what we're getting at. Satan was in no hurry. Now, we do have a hint of something, and I can't give you a time exactly, but in the fifth chapter, there is some kind of a time reference we can find here. In Genesis chapter 5, we find out something that may help us a little bit, but not as much as I'd like it to help us. But it does say this. It says in Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. So Seth is born when he's 130 years of age. Now, What does that mean, you might think? Well, we know that Cain, in the fourth chapter, is born after he's thrown out of the garden. So Cain is his oldest, then there was Abel who was slain, and then there was this one Seth. And that was 130 years, so you'd have to go back from 130 years and say go back maybe say roughly 30 years. That means that somewhere within the first 100 years of being in the garden or less, Satan actually tempts the man. Now, we can't give you an exact date, but when you start playing with the numbers a little bit, you say, okay, he's 130 when his third child is born, depending on how many years between children, because Seth might not have been born until after Cain slayed Abel as a replacement child, as it were, or he might have already been there. We don't know. But so the 130, we're playing around with that and saying, well, it makes me believe that probably Adam was in the garden no more than 100 years. And why that becomes important is simply because Satan had to study the situation. He had to look and he had to see who's vulnerable and how. And then he had to decide what would work, how he would approach this individual. And he had the motive to do it. He had the anger to do it because of his supposed affront that he had. I don't think that he really had a right to it, but he felt this affront. So in the third chapter, then, when he comes to the woman, he's going to do something that essentially is a form of the lie. It's going to be a call to act independent. Not that he's not going to say to the woman, you don't know what God said. You don't know what God wants. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, what do you think? What did God mean when he said this? Look at what he says in the first verse. Or the second verse, we have, it is in the first verse. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now we know you have to go to Revelation chapter 12 to find out that the serpent is Satan, if you have any question about it. Revelation 12 makes that point very clear. This is Satan. So he comes up to this woman and says, yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, in other words, he expected this woman to know that. He expected the woman to know. He's not saying you don't know this. He's questioning something, isn't he? He's saying, has God said that? Well, obviously, yes, he had. But what is the implication of this? Do you really think that's what he meant? Can you see that? He's implying, do you really think that's what God meant? In other words, you be the judge. You be the judge. You know, it's kind of reminds me of the way some people come to the Bible sometimes. They come to the Bible and say, well, it says this, but no, that's not really what it meant. It doesn't really mean, it means this over here. That sometimes gets passed off as scholarship, by the way. It's not exactly scholarship. It's kind of sanctified imagination. We'll be kind this morning and call it that much. Sanctified imagination. And that's essentially, if you look at it, he says, as God said, you won't eat of every tree. Well, the simple answer to that is, yeah, that's what he said. What's the problem, bozo? That's what he said, isn't it? Now, she wouldn't have called him bozo, but maybe she should have. I mean, he deserved that. Well, the woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So now she does give the right response, and I think you do see something here of Adam involved in it, because neither shall ye touch it. God did not say that. But I can well imagine that Adam would have said, you don't eat this tree, don't even go near it, don't even touch it. I can understand him adding that. And some have tried to say, well, that was wrong, and that was him misusing his authority. I think that's silliness. It's just simply, Adam, as he told his wife, says, don't even go near it. Don't even touch him. That'd be the safest way to handle that. I can understand that. So she gives the right answer. But Satan has implanted this thought in the mind, says, well, now wait a minute. What do you think? What is your opinion? Rather than letting what God said be the final standard. She's implying, says, has God said that? Now, has God really said that? Is that what God really means? That's what he's implying. Because you can see that's what he means, because what Satan says in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a flat-out lie. But if he's already suggested to her, what do you think God meant? And if she thinks about it, she's never seen death or experienced it or had a relative die because, well, she's the first lady, so she hasn't got anybody to, she's never been to a funeral, so she doesn't know how humans die or what happens. And she's already been suggested that, well, what do you think? Does God really mean that? Or is it an idle threat? And it kind of, it's one of those little bugaboos I have when you go into a store and you see children misbehaving and the parents say, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to do this to you. And the kid keeps acting up. And you know that whatever it was that they threatened to do, that they don't do it. It's just an empty threat. And you've all heard that. I'm sure it drives you crazy. The parents say, I'm going to knock your head off. You're going to say, well, let me see you do it. Might improve that kid's demeanor a little bit if you did, or at least use duct tape on their mouth. That's one I think. I've often thought that'd be a good idea for those of us who don't like misbehaving kids. I've threatened to take a roll of duct tape when I go to the store and cut off pieces and say to the parents, this will solve your problem. Just put it right across this on the child. I don't think that would work very well. I think I'd probably be accused of child abuse, as they call it now. If you raise your voice, you can be considered in child abuse these days. But anyway, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. So Satan has asked this woman to start thinking of it in her own terms. In other words, what do you think God meant? Did he really mean that? And then Satan contradicts us. You're not going to die. That's a lie. But then he does the best way to sell a lie is to make it a half-truth, because he does add to it something in verse 5. He says, for God does know in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God. Now, please notice that you're probably, if your Bible's like mine, it has gods in small letters. It's the normal word for God, Elohim, which is a plural, and it should just be capital. You shall be as God. You shall be like God. How? Knowing good and evil. He's not saying you're going to be God himself. You're going to be like God. How? In knowing good and evil. You will know what's beneficial. You'll know what lacks in character. You'll be able to make that distinction. In other words, you don't have to depend on God. You can do it on your own. You can know these things. You don't have to wait. And it might be significant if Eve was not the one to walk with God. If it was only Adam, he was the steward. Is it possible? I think it is. And as steward, I believe it is also likely that he walked with God and he reported to her. And so now Satan picks her because she gets left out, and it's not fair. He goes to her because she's left out, and so he can say, you can have it. You don't have to depend on God, and it's also you don't have to depend on secondhand information. You can have it on your own. You don't need to have listen to your husband or anybody else. You can have this. It's the temptation to act independent from God. And I submit to you folks, it worked then, it works now. It works. Why would Satan, this is what you call the lie. The lie is going to have some truth with it, but it's going to have that error. And the truth is that the problem is the poison. Yeah, you'll be like God, because if you look down into the text, what he said, you know it is true. Because when you look down and you read further in the text, let's skip the verse. I knew the reference and I didn't write it down. Oh, verse 22, there it is, okay. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man, Adam, has become like or as one of us to know good and evil. So what Satan said was half true, because Satan said, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't say you're going to be God. I mean, people tried to say, well, he was trying to tell him you can be God yourself. No, that's not. Satan wasn't stupid, and neither was the woman. But there was a likeness that they could have had. He could have known the difference. She could have known the difference without depending on God, without depending on Adam. She could have had it all right now. All she had to do is act independent. And it all started from the very beginning of this, where she was challenged to think, is this what God really means by what he said? Goes right back to that. Because once you question the authority of God, once someone comes along and says, well, does scripture really mean this? My answer would be, it means what it says. That's the best answer. Someone comes to you at any point and says, do you really think that this is what scripture means? The answer should be, it means exactly what it says. Because if we don't take this book literally, which means seriously, then we're going to get in trouble. Because it is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It is inerrant, infallible, and any other superlatives we want to add to it. There is nothing that we need beyond what we have. But the strategy that Satan has is always going to be at some point to make you sit in judgment and decide, what do you think? What is your opinion? What does God really mean? And you're going to start acting independent. You're going to go outside of Scripture and make a decision that will result in sin. And that's what's going to happen here. And there's so much more we could say about this, and we're going to resist the temptation at this point. I don't always like to resist temptation, especially when it's some kinds of foods, but I will resist it here. But really, when you think about this, we should mention, too, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the reason I think that you can say, another reason you can say that Satan observed this man and woman, because other than the time frame that you have in there, it's just simply because what we know in 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan goes about seeking whom he may overwhelm. He may devour or may overwhelm. He goes around and studies the individuals. And we know that's true from Scripture itself, and we have illustrations like in the case of Job, where Job was studied, and when God said he's the righteous man, and Job and Satan immediately says, yeah, you've done this for him, that for him, the other thing, tells me that he'd looked at this man and decided, I can't tempt him successfully because Job is not vulnerable. He was looking for the opportunity. So when he only had these two individuals, there was no question that he had the time, the opportunity to sit and study this woman. And I believe Satan took his time. But then when he found the individual and he saw his opening, I believe it was based upon the fact that he was a steward, he walked with God, she didn't get it. That would make him maybe more vulnerable. Maybe it'd be just the potential for there to be drive a wedge in. And then the fact that he could sell her the idea, you can have it all now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to depend on God. You can take it for yourself. Now, if you stop and think about that in and of itself, did it sound like a bad thing for someone like her to want that ability, to want to have it? Is that inherently wrong to want to be able on your own to know the good from evil? Was that inherently nasty or wrong or terrible? Doesn't sound like it to me. Well, what makes it wrong? Because God said not to do it. And so often that's the insidious part of what Satan does in his temptations. It's not insidiously terribly wrong. You know, Satan can tempt to bitterness. We know that from the New Testament. And sometimes when you look at what happens, and Satan comes along and says, you deserve better than this. That shouldn't happen to you. Well, Scripture says what happens to me is appointed, that my circumstances are set up. But is it illogical or irrational if someone does something nasty to you over and over again that you get bitter towards that person? Does that inherently seem like it's the wrong thing to do? No, sometimes it's things